Welcome to the podcast of Paley Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Becca Bruner.
Well, we're a week in, and I'm alive, and so are all three of my children, so I think we've done pretty good. We're going to hear a little bit later this morning from our Egypt team directly. They've sent a message to share, but they are doing well, all of them, in Egypt for the last week. They've got another week yet to go and are having a wonderful experience, and we're making it. But I want to tell you a story about somebody. About a rainy day in the 1750s, an Englishman named Jonas Hanway decided to do something that no Englishman had ever done before. He walked down the streets of London with an umbrella, this portable roof over his head. No Englishman, no self-respecting Englishman, had ever done this before, because at the time, an umbrella was considered an accessory, a woman's accessory. Only a woman's accessory. No self-respecting man carried an umbrella. Real men got wet. So for 30 years, Jonas Hanway was the most ridiculed man in all of England, and also the driest. Because we all know now umbrellas are useful. For all people, umbrellas keep us from getting dry or from getting wet. They protect us from the elements. They keep us from getting wet. So may I suggest today that the will of God is an umbrella. God's will protects us from the elements. And if you step out from underneath that protection, out from underneath God's umbrella, you're likely to get wet. If you step out from underneath God's protection, it's quite possible that all hail will break loose. See what I did there? I worked on that all week. So it's almost March. A lot of us are working on our taxes. If you cheat on your taxes, you are stepping out from underneath God's will. If you compromise your integrity, you're stepping out. If you cheat on your spouse, if you have a few too many drinks, if you're doing these kind of behaviors, you're stepping out here on your own, and that puts you in a precarious situation. God's will is an umbrella given to us for our good, for our protection, for our flourishing. And God's desire from the very beginning is that all people would be gathered underneath it. God wants all people to be under the protection and the blessing of God's will. Started way back, just a few weeks ago, seems a long time ago now, we read the story of Abraham. This is where this all began. God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you so that all the peoples of all the earth will be blessed through you. And then God, as he rescued his people from slavery, God made that purpose known again, that all peoples, all nations would know God's protective power. And in the establishment of the covenant, God's purpose remained the same again. In the giving of this covenant, this law, God's purpose was that Israel would be formed into a people, a nation so remarkably different than the people and the nations surrounding them that they themselves would be blessed in following this law, that they would be a blessing to others in following this law. This radical love of God in one another would draw all people in under God's will. This covenant was established as an umbrella, a layer of protection, not just for the people of Israel, but for everyone. So the idea was that Israel, they would get under the umbrella, they would stay dry, they would receive God's blessing there, and more and more and more people would be invited in. Problem is, as we've read over these last several weeks, Israel just really never got there. They really had a hard time keeping themselves dry. They just kept stepping out from under the protection of God's will and found themselves ultimately way out from under the umbrella, like as far out as you can go. The writer of 2 Chronicles tells us about what happened. We'll look at the very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had his compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." That's what we talked about last week, that God persistently was sending messengers and messages to the people saying, "Come on back, you're out here, I want you here, come back in." God had compassion on his people and wanted to draw them back in. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their youths with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or young woman, the aged or the feeble. He gave them all into his hand. All the vessels of the house of God, large and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officials, all these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So it happened in the year 586 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar enacted a scorched earth strategy on Jerusalem. He sacked the city, destroyed the temple, took prisoners of war back with him to Babylon, where they spent the next 70 years in exile. Prophets had warned about it. People didn't listen, and so it happened. People stepped out from under God's will, from under God's protection, and ultimately God let them stay there. God let them suffer the consequences of their actions. But as we read in those prophets, the intention was never to leave them there. God never intended to leave them in exile, which is what takes us today to the return. And we read about that return in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. A little just information about Ezra and Nehemiah. They're in our modern Bibles. They're separated into two books, but originally they were all one book composed by one author. And so today, the sermon's going to be a little bit different. We're going to do a broad review of this one book, Ezra, Nehemiah. And I'll give credit where credit is due. I got a lot of insight this week from a great online resource I highly commend to you. It's called The Bible Project. Just Google Bible Project, you'll find it. It's a couple guys, actually, I think out from Portland, Oregon, who've taken a lot of different pieces of scripture, made really creative tellings and videos and resources that help us understand the whole story of scripture. And so I got a lot from them this week. But to just understand Ezra and Nehemiah, first of all, it's kind of in a weird place in your Bible. Chronologically, it comes at the end of the Old Testament story, but locationally, it's in the middle. It's right before the Psalms. And if you go to the class on Wednesdays or Sundays, there's a reason for that. There's a theological reason for why it's placed where it is, but save that question for Dave when he comes back. But, you know, where it is in the Bible, it makes you think, okay, if it's in the middle, then maybe this is a story that happens in the middle. And I remember the first couple times I read through the Bible through, I was confused by that. So just know that this is a story that happens at the end. This is a story after the prophets. It happens after the exile, after the people start coming back. It picks up actually about 50 years after the people start coming back. That's when the story was written. And it tells the story of that return of the Israelites to Jerusalem and what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. So jumping into the story as a whole, it focuses specifically on three leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. There's a guy named Zerubbabel. His story is told in Ezra 1 through 6. Ezra himself, his story is told in Ezra 7 through 10. And then Nehemiah takes the stage in the beginning of Nehemiah. Now, Zerubbabel, his goal, he led a large people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That was his project. 60 years later, Ezra returns, and he teaches the Torah, and he begins to rebuild the community, the people. And then he's followed by a Nehemiah who leads the building of Jerusalem's walls, all three of them with a rebuilding project that they undertook. And the three stories are actually designed to stand parallel with one another. They follow a pattern. Each story begins with the king of Persia being prompted by God to send a leader back to Jerusalem, and the king offers resources and support. Each leader, as they get into their work, they encounter opposition in their efforts, which they overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anti-climax at the end of each story. So we're going to get into each one together. The overall story begins with Cyrus, the king of Persia, being moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author tells us that this fulfills the promise that was made by Jeremiah, that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. You can find that promise in Jeremiah 25. He says, "After 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. I will make and I will bring the people back." That's essentially what he says, 70 years exile, bringing the people back. And so as we read that opening piece in Ezra and Nehemiah, that's supposed to trigger something. As if we remember our Bibles that well, right? But we're reminding each other together, right? We read that promise to say, okay, but Jeremiah promised that after 70 years, the people would be brought back. And so after 70 years, the people are being brought back. That promise is being fulfilled. And so that triggers for us, not just that this promise has been fulfilled, but what about all the other promises? Because the prophets are filled with all of these promises of things to come. This messianic king that would come from the line of David. We read about that in Isaiah and Hosea. The rebuilding of the temple in which God would have his presence dwell. That's in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Of God's kingdom coming to all the nations surrounding Israel. Of God's blessing, that blessing we talked about, that God spoke over Abraham all the way back in Genesis. This one promise being fulfilled of the release of the exiles, for us, that's supposed to trigger something to say, if God's coming through on this promise, he's also going to come through on all of these promises. And so it's all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name literally means planted in Babylon, and he represents the generation that were born in Babylonian captivity. They'd never seen Jerusalem. And he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. And they settle there, and the first thing they do is they rebuild an altar for sacrifices to God. And then they later rebuild the temple itself. And there's this interesting passage as they have ceremonies that happen as they lay the foundation for the temple. And as they rebuild the temple itself, there's these dedication ceremonies. These are key moments in the story. And again, they're meant to trigger our memory to something that's happened previously. Passages in Leviticus and in 1 Kings, those moments when that first temple was dedicated and this fiery cloud of God's presence descended on it, when it was just completely clear that God was dwelling with his people in the temple. But as you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, in this moment that they rededicate this new temple, that doesn't happen. There's no fire, there's no cloud, there's no clear manifestation of the presence of God. And so while the people are joyful, they're happy that the temple is rebuilt, we also see some who are crying out in grief. These are the elders, the people who'd been there before, those who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. And this new temple, though they're happy it's there, it's nothing like what it was before. It's nothing like what they'd hoped it would be. And so it's right there that we get this first story of opposition, and it's a strange one. There's these people, the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile. Lots of the Israelites were taken, some weren't. Some stayed in Jerusalem that whole time. And they come to Zerubbabel and they offer help to rebuild. They want to help rebuild their temple, and Zerubbabel refuses. He outright tells them, he says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes, but it's strange. This shouldn't be happening. Because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all the nations, everybody under God's umbrella, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. But we keep moving. The next section, and starting in Ezra 7, we zoom forward about 60 years, and we're introduced to Ezra himself. He's been a leader amongst those exiled Israelites in Babylon. He's a Torah scholar. He's a teacher. And he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, who's now the king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back into Jerusalem. Now, Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal amongst the people. And so with his coming back and with this group, hopes are really, really high at first. But again, we come to this other second anticlimactic point in the story. See, Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, well, they married non-exiles. And some of those non-exiles were Israelite people, but some were not. And Ezra appeals to the commands of the Torah found in Deuteronomy that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he says that the people who've been living around Jerusalem are like those Canaanites, and they're going to corrupt the Israelites. And so he offers this prayer of repentance that is very heartfelt, but then he rallies all the leaders and he enacts this divorce decree. And he says that all of these marriages should be annulled and all the women and children be sent away. And then the decree is fulfilled, but only kind of partially. Some people divorce and some don't. And the story is strange for a number of reasons. First of all, as you read, you see that God actually never commands Ezra to do this. God doesn't say, "Go, thus saith the Lord, go divorce all of these women and children and send them away." No, it's the human leaders that they kind of all rally together and say, "This is what we ought to do." And on the same hand, God is speaking. This is the same time, if you overlay the prophet Malachi, he's happening at the same time as this. And Malachi actually said, though he does talk about the importance of holiness and purity, Malachi says specifically that God is opposed to divorce. So the mixed results of this decree just kind of, again, fit into this strange anticlimactic pattern, which leads then next to the section on Nehemiah. Now, we, a couple months ago, preached on Nehemiah pretty thoroughly, so we don't need to go into every detail of his story, but just to remember, he is this Israelite official. He's the cupbearer to the king in Persia. But he hears about the ruined states of Jerusalem walls, and so he prays and he gets permission from the king, again, still Artaxerxes, to go back and rebuild those walls. And the king says yes, he even gives them an armed escort and all kinds of resources to go and get building. And after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the rebuilding process, but he again faces opposition from those people who already lived there, the Israelites who had never been exiled. And there's a tension again in this story. And this was a new learning for me. Again, so Malachi, he kind of overlays Ezra. The prophet Zechariah, if you read that one, that overlays the same time as Nehemiah. And Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem, God's kingdom, would be a city without walls. Zechariah said that God's presence was to surround the city and that all people, all nations would come and join the covenant people all again under God's umbrella. But Nehemiah seems to operate with a different vision than that. He thinks those walls are important, and so he informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that, you know, who came in and opposed him, that they have no part in Jerusalem. Again, people are being pushed out. And of course, this provokes them to hostility. So while Nehemiah carries out his vision of rebuilding these walls with integrity and with courage, they have to build the city with armed guards at their side at every moment. So we read that and we have to think, is that the way that's supposed to be? We can do a lot better than that. So this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements. The first is positive and the second is negative. The end of Nehemiah, the last few chapters, there's this beautiful picture, this thing that happens when Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces and they bring about a spiritual renewal amongst the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival, they read and they teach the Torah to people for 7 days, and then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles, which is meant to remember God's faithfulness in the Exodus and the wilderness journey. They offer confession of their sins. They vow themselves to keep the covenant and to follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with this great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. And it's all just looking like, all right, yet they finally made it. They're doing it. The people got it. Unfortunately, that's not actually how it ends. That's Nehemiah 8 through 12. And then comes chapter 13. And it's a downer, because Nehemiah, he goes back. He's supposed to go back and serve the king once again, and he does go back, and he says, okay, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go check on the people, see how everybody's doing. And he goes around, and he discovers nobody's keeping up with the covenant. Finds that Zerubbabel's work is being undone, because the temple that Zerubbabel helped to build, it's now being neglected. As the people who were assigned to keep the temple, to maintain the order there, they're just kind of falling asleep on the job. He discovers that Ezra's work has been compromised because people are violating the Torah. They're working on the Sabbath. And he finds that his own work is being thwarted because people, not only are they working on the Sabbath, they're setting up their markets to do that work all along the walls that he helped build. And so Nehemiah goes on this rampage. He goes around the whole city. He's beating people up. He's literally pulling out their hair. He's yelling at them, obey the commands of the Torah. And his final words in this book that is written is just this simple kind of sad prayer where he says to God, just says, God, remember me at least. At least I tried. And that's how it ends. It's really strange. But you have to remember we've been prepared for it. Kind of thinking about this as a work of literature, these anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design with great intention. So it does raise the question, though, what does this book contribute to the overall storyline of Scripture? And maybe even more, what does this have to say to us? What are we supposed to get out of this story? Well, remember that the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic passages and promises of the Messiah, the temple, and the kingdom of God. That raised our hopes, and yet at the end of this book, none of it seems to have happened. Israel's back in the land, but their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but the political and social reforms among the people just don't address the core issues of their heart. So what this book, I think, is pointing out, well, it's the same need that was highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What the people needed wasn't just social and political, but a holistic transformation of their hearts if they were ever to get back under that umbrella of God's will. So this story ends, and with it, the whole story of the Old Testament ends. This is the final word. And at that point in history, everything goes silent. After the final prophet utters his final prophetic word, there's nothing. For 400 years. No burning bushes, no fiery clouds, no booming voices, no prophetic utterances, no thus saith the Lord, not one word from God for 400 years. And there's a lot of speculation as to why. You know, what was God thinking? What was God doing? Was God separating himself from the people? Had he given up on Israel? Were the days of them being his chosen, special, blessed people, were those days over? Maybe were they just not under that umbrella anymore? You know, we don't know for sure what God was doing in those years, but I have a theory. Do you remember who was around enough and old enough to see in the 1980s or has seen it since, the movie Jaws? We know this movie? So remember a scene in this movie where they're trying to figure out what's going on, how to respond, what to do, and they go out in under the sea, and there's this moment when they finally see Jaws himself. They see this giant behemoth shark, and the sea captain sees it, and what does he say? "We're going to need a bigger boat." So I think God's up in heaven looking down at all of us, and he goes, "We're going to need a bigger umbrella." God was building a bigger umbrella. God was building a bigger umbrella because the people of Israel kept stepping out over and over again, getting themselves into situations and circumstances that hurt them, that hurt each other, that hurt the very heart of God. No matter how hard they tried, they could not keep themselves under God's will. They couldn't stay under the umbrella. So God was building a bigger umbrella because the people of Israel were so bad at allowing other people to join them underneath it. No matter how many times God reminded them of his plan, that he was blessing them so that they would bless everybody else, when push came to shove, and the people of Israel kept shoving everybody else out of God's covenant, out of God's community, out of God's blessing, out from underneath that umbrella. So God was building a bigger umbrella, and the name of that umbrella was Jesus. His name is Jesus. The gospel writer Luke tells us about an amazing sermon that Jesus preached. It was after his death and resurrection, but still while his disciples had no idea what was going on. And he went on a walk with two of his disciples. And we're told that he said, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Beginning with Genesis, all the way to Malachi, Jesus explained how the whole Old Testament story is really, truly all about him. How Jesus was the Word of God spoken over the formless void, calling all things into creation. How every promise that God has ever made finds its yes in Jesus. How by his death and resurrection, Jesus provides our exodus from slavery to sin and death. How in his perfect, sinless life, Jesus fulfilled the covenant on our behalf. How Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How the warning of consequence that the prophets foretold, Jesus took that punishment on himself, and how the promise of return to the promised land and the restoration of God's kingdom here on earth is made possible only by his resurrection power. Jesus is that bigger umbrella, and because of Jesus, it's not just the people of Israel who get to stand under it, it is every single one of us. Marvin's going to preach on this very passage for us next week, these beautiful words from the Apostle Paul. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Under God's big umbrella, there is room for me, there is room for you, there is room for every single one of us. This week, if you're reading along with us in Long Story Short, we get to turn to the New Testament. And I know there's some who are saying, "Hallelujah, thank you, God, amen." This week, we get to learn about Jesus. But I want to remind you, when we read this book, we're not just reading about Jesus. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, because Jesus is alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we read about Jesus, we encounter Jesus. So as you read, know that our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is speaking to you, is inviting you to come and find your place under God's umbrella, under God's will. Receive God's blessing. Receive God's protection. Receive God's grace. It is all waiting for you here.